Tonight I'd just like to bring a message from the early verses in the book of Habakkuk. I'm not going to enter further into discussion on how to pronounce that name. We've been down that track already tonight. Just allow me the freedom to default to my normal pronunciation, and I'm sure you'll understand. The book of Habakkuk, just the first 11 verses. We won't be studying all these verses, but there are a few points that are very important for us to understand, and we're just looking at those points tonight. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. That's Habakkuk speaking up to that point. Now God has his turn. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offence, ascribing this power to his God. May God himself illuminate those few words to our hearts as we think about them tonight. Let's just bow in a moment of prayer. Father, we come to this little book in the Old Testament, and yet it is a very important book. It has so much to say to our hearts today, and we pray that as we look at these few verses tonight, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate these words to us and apply them to our hearts. Grant, we pray, that we might have light upon our deliberations in this word tonight, for Christ's sake. Amen. You ever look out on the world and just wonder what's going on these days? We were just thinking this morning, or during this past week, we've been given the opportunity to sign put our vote against two bills which are currently coming up in Parliament, one in the Australian Parliament and one in the local New South Wales Parliament. One seeks to legalise abortion at the local level, and at the national level, one seeks to legalise homosexual marriage. Or is it the other way around? One of the two, doesn't really matter. Both issues, of course, which get right back to the root of the Word of God and cut across our designer's design for mankind. Both are doomed to fail if indeed they are passed. We trust and pray, of course, that they will not. But how does that impact upon you to see our society moving that way? How did you feel this week when we read of that little girl of 11 overseas who was kidnapped and has been found 20 years later, locked up in a shed? I don't know if any of you would have seen this little article in the newspaper. Friday, just this week, a boy of 15 murdered at little lunch, playtime, at school, by his mates. Thrown up against a brick wall, smashed his head and then kicked him until he died. How does it impact upon us? You know, the more I look at this little book of Habakkuk, the more I realise how applicable it is to our society today. Because in those days, Habakkuk lived in times that weren't dissimilar in many ways to what we're seeing today. So there is teaching in this little book. And in these first few verses that I trust tonight we will see as relevant, even though it's talking about the time interval of a couple of thousand years, yet just as relevant to us today. Bit of background first. Habakkuk, of course, was a prophet, and he lived in this radically changing times, changing world. Internationally, there were huge problems. It was around 600 BC, and they were crisis days. There were crumbling empires all around. There were newly emerging nations. Assyria, who had only captured Israel some years before, had now disappeared themselves, and Babylon, or the Chaldeans, were now in power. Nebuchadnezzar had just defeated Egypt at about 605 and was about to attack Judah. That's the international scene. Nationally, as far as Judah was concerned, it was prosperous. It was living in very prosperous times, living at ease, somewhat, I guess, their equivalent to how we would describe our own nation today. And again, similar to us, greatly backslidden. Public morals were low. They were living in relative comfort and ease, but multiculturalism, for all that you might think of it, was an issue of the day then, as it is now. And one of the main problems there is, of course, that other people had come in with other gods, and you were getting the turning of the Israelites to other gods. Idolatry worship was becoming the norm, and they were turning away from the one and true God as God's chosen people. And Habakkuk saw all this, and he cried out to God, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" Verse 2 of what we've read. There was tyranny, strife, and contention on the rise. We see that in verse 3. We see in the second part of verse 4 anyway, justice is perverted. The wicked were overpowering the righteous. Habakkuk gives a terrible insight to the life of Judah at the time. And the reason? The first phrase of verse 4. The law is powerless. Or if you take the AV version, which I prefer the word there, the law is slacked. Habakkuk saw God's law being trodden underfoot, and men were hardened in every sin. The fear of God had been extinguished, and God's law was of no authority or regard. And as I've already intimated, don't we see that today? We're in the midst of a great spiritual warfare, and the world really can't understand what's happening. I'd just like to read a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We can understand if we, as God's people, read his word. The world can't. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. When the word of God is removed from its position of authority, it's sad to say, but disintegration takes place at all levels of society. The prophet had come with the word of God, but it had no response because the people's hearts were hardened. The Lord had previously spoken, I'm just going to read 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Kings 21 and verses 12 and 13. And this is very harsh judgment. It'll be interesting to read the verses around, but I won't for time. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. Wow, that's language, isn't it? But why had God suspended his judgment? He's pronounced it, but nothing had happened to this point of time as far as Judah was concerned. God, as always, is not willing that any should perish. And he wanted to secure their repentance. We can only wonder, even in this day and age, we wonder at the long suffering and the kindness and the mercy of God towards us. What did Judah lack? It lacked a teachable heart. And again, we can relate that to this age, can't we? It's possible for us to shut off our lives from the probing of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And Peter tells us that, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. He said, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned. The word of the Lord stands. Habakkuk's problem. Who was he? Just a little bit about the man himself. There's very little known of him. The only information we have on Habakkuk are the three chapters we have in his little book. His name means wrestle with or embrace. And we see how he wrestles with God, we're going to see in a moment, over two issues that he has with God. But eventually, and we won't get there tonight, we see Habakkuk embrace God. So both sides of the meaning of his name are included in the action of this book. We see him embrace God later on as he clings to God's promises. Habakkuk was a contemporary of Nahum and Zephaniah, which two books are either side of the book of Habakkuk in Scripture, and also Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah who had already announced that Babylon would invade Judah and destroy Jerusalem and the tabernacle and send the nation into exile. And Habakkuk's book shows that he knew the Scriptures very well and that he was a man of great faith in God. In fact, if we go further into this book, we will come to that great verse. And it is actually the theme of the whole book, the just shall live by faith. That's in chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk wrote this book to relate his experiences in the midst of these bewildering circumstances. And it's written, as we've already seen, as a series of dialogues between himself and God. He was greatly troubled with what he saw of Israel's spiritual state. But he couldn't understand why God had allowed such a situation to develop and why he wasn't doing something about it. You can hear him wrestling with God in those very words in verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry? Why are you silent? Why are you inactive? So Habakkuk's initial problem was twofold. Firstly, why was God indifferent to his prayer? And secondly, why, when God could well see what was going on, he could see the evil and injustice that was part of the life of Judah, we could see his word being trampled underfoot, and yet he seemed to be doing nothing. I guess there are times in our own lives when we have to confess that we have similar questions that we ask of God. Sometimes we see in the life of our churches these days so little impact upon the world around, little commitment of people within the church, and we wonder, why does God allow this? We look at our own personal situations and we see some of the turmoil in our own lives, perhaps within our families. We wonder, why is God allowing this? And of course we see on the international stage, you look out at Sudan, for instance. I had the privilege of visiting Sudan 9 years ago, and by now it's about 30 years of just terror and torment. And to go and visit that place is just, and see those wretched people, the way they're being treated, it's just so sad. And you wonder, why? You think back to 9/11. Did any of you see that little documentary on TV a couple of weeks ago on the Lockerbie air crash, the air safety investigation into that? And after 10 years of hard work, they were able to find the reason and pinpoint the culprit and bring him to justice. And then after 8 years of a life sentence, he's just been released. And you wonder, what is justice coming to in the world? So Satan can come and he can discourage us and confuse us over things like this. And it's easy to lose the perspective of God's word, and Satan comes in and he defeats us. We have a very small view of our own lives. Habakkuk allows us to come up and get that helicopter view of what was going on. But really, God's hand, and we will see that tonight, is still upon the world and our situation and upon our lives. His will ultimately will prevail. Now, I want to look particularly at God's answer. It comes to Habakkuk from verses 5 down to 11. I just read the first two verses of those, 5 and 6 again. God says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I'll work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." So God is saying, in effect, I haven't given up on the world. I'll raise up the Chaldeans to be my instrument to punish Judah for their sins. Habakkuk had expected God himself to act directly in punishing Judah and then ultimately to bring revival about. But God's answer truly overwhelmed and astonished Habakkuk. Now, I want you to note three important principles from God's answer. And primarily it'll come from those couple of verses. Firstly, God's ways are often unexpected. This is a principle that Habakkuk had to learn himself at this point. And we must learn this principle too. The Chaldeans had been wreaking havoc and destruction on other godless nations are now to be turned against Israel as, or Judah, as God's instrument. And Habakkuk is just bewildered. God's ways are often unexpected. I don't want to lose time here, but I thought back to John Newton. Of all the backgrounds of men, God chose a man like John Newton, who had a terrible upbringing. At 10, he went to sea and roughed it with sailors. He joined the big man-of-war boats, I guess that's the equivalent of the British Navy in those days. He fled from that and was eventually caught and given to be part of one of the slave ships. There were slave ships in those days that traded slaves. They would leave Britain. They would come down to the coast of Africa. They would, the chiefs, I suppose, in Africa would bring slaves that they'd captured or bring people that they'd captured from other tribes, sell them to the ships. They'd row them up around the decks just in rows, hundreds of them. And then they would take the fast routes across to America and sell those slaves there. In the process, something like about 20% of them would die, and they'd just get hurled overboard. It was a terrible life. And John Newton ended up captaining one of these ships. And it was while he was on these ships, and I'm just recalling this from memory, that he read a particular book, and the name escapes me, someone may well know it, lovely Christian book that challenged his heart. And when he got to the position of captaining one of these ships, he realized, as a new Christian, that this was not a godly game to be involved in. And he gave his life over to Christ. He went back to England, and there he studied the Word of God, and eventually for the latter half of his life, 40-odd years, he ministered the Word of God. A most unlikely background. God's ways are often unexpected. And Habakkuk here is bewildered. And I guess we at times, like Habakkuk, are often bewildered by what's going on in our lives. Sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's difficult. But let me say, God understands, and often he allows these things so that we might learn to throw away all the crutches of life that we tend to lean on, our possessions, so that we might just cling to him. Perhaps you're going through that experience right now. May have been deliberately allowed by God for some purpose. And sometimes things get worse before they start to get better. But this is a fundamental principle in the life of faith. God works in unexpected ways. Therefore, we, just like those people of Judah, need a teachable heart. Though Habakkuk's soul revolted against Chaldea, that godless nation being used by God to correct Israel, yet the teaching is very clear. God uses strange instruments to accomplish his purposes and to correct and to purify his church, his people. There's a wonderful verse. It's in a psalm written by Asaph in Psalm 76. I'll just read you that verse, and I just want to read you from a book, a comment on it. Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall girt yourself. I'll just read you a little passage by an unknown author. It's a little poem about that verse. The wrath of men shall praise thee, the rest shalt thou restrain, and out of earth's disasters will bring eternal gain. The purpose of man's evil heart works out thy sovereign will. Our God is still upon the throne, therefore believe, be still. Be still and know that I am God. This banishes our fears. While passing through this scene of strife, of sorrow and of tears, the one who rules the heavenly hosts holds all within his hand, and none can say, "What doest thou?" Or can his arm withstand? I found that very helpful. This is the Bible commentary, Believer's Bible Commentary by MacDonald. Some of you may have heard it. I find it a very enlightening. It's a good book if anyone's looking for a basic commentary on the Word of God. To grasp this principle is to raise us up to that next level in understanding God's will. And you just wonder today, could Islam be God's instrument to be dealing with a self-centered church in the world today? We certainly pray that God will stem the tide of Islam, but surely our prior prayer should be that we be humble before God to obedience ourselves. God's ways are often unexpected. The second point we get, the principle from God's answers, is careless religious people become proud and hard-hearted. Now, I've used the word religious because I'm not just referring to Christians. I'm referring to many within our churches today who call themselves Christians but have never repented of their sin. We were talking about this a bit last night in the men's meeting. So I don't know how to describe them except just perhaps religious. They go to church, they say they live a good life. Careless religious people become proud and hard-hearted. Habakkuk well understood this principle. He could see it. He was living amongst it. And we ourselves would do well to heed it and beware ourselves. Habakkuk saw Israel careless and slack, rebellious, idolatrous, and the word of God came to them. Israel would not receive that word. They were too proud. They had the oracles of God. They were in a covenant relationship with God. And they were saying, in effect, it can't happen to us. And Scripture is full of examples to show how deep-seated that attitude is. Now, if you go right back to the beginning of Scripture, we see with Noah, men scoff when God warned, "My spirit will not always strive with man." You see it with Sodom and Gomorrah. People wouldn't believe that their city would be destroyed. They were destroyed with it. Over and over again, God's people in the Old Testament, through pride, wouldn't believe God's warnings. And remember that sad lament of our Lord over Jerusalem, Matthew 23, 37 and 38. You can see it in his voice. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." One thing stands between man and blessing, and that is that hard, unsurrendered will. There's a very significant quote by Paul in Acts chapter 13, quoting verse 3 of Habakkuk, and referring still to the Jews of his days. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians. I will get it right. I said Acts originally, I think. Acts 13:41. Here is Paul quoting Habakkuk, talking to the the Jews of the day, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. There it is, Paul's warning the Jews. The verse before says, beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And how did they respond in their hard hearts? Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, they walked away. And of course, what was the result of that? It was only a handful of years later, in AD 70, that the Romans came in and laid the temple to waste. Pride in the natural heart will forever say, God will never do that. And surely you've heard that yourself, as you've witnessed to people and challenged them as to their need of salvation. What's their response? I'm a good person. God will accept me as I am. You saw that on the clips this morning. And so too with Christian folk who've wandered away from the Lord. We must beware lest we too become smug and complacent and at ease in our Christian lives. The alarm bells might be ringing all around us, but we fail to heed the warning. There are so many dear Christians today who seem listless and bored and tired with their faith, not fully committed to Christ, obviously, having a very light-hearted and careless attitude to God's word, not allowing the word of God to penetrate their hearts, and they become hardened to its message through pride. We've got to be careful. We need teachable hearts. Thirdly, third lesson that we learn from, or principle that we get from God's answer is, God is sovereign. Verse 6, he says, for indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. God is sovereign. By the hidden and mysterious power of God, everything is directed. God controls not only Judah, but every nation. All are under his hand. In verses 6 to 11, and we won't read those through again, we see God's description of Chaldea's work of chastening Israel in God's purposes. A cruel, a swift, and a deadly instrument in his hand. The Chaldea, of course, will boast, we see, she will boast her victory to her own power. We see that at the end of God's interchange there. But then his mind, as Chaldea changes and he transgresses, he commits offence, ascribing this power to his God. So while God is saying they're going to be his instrument, God is also at the same time effectively pronouncing their own guilt. The Bible asserts that God is overall. He is in control of everything. The events of history are not haphazard. They've been prearranged right from the beginning of time. And from the perspective of eternity, God arranges everything. And he has a purpose for it. Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 and 10 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Therefore he says to Habakkuk in verse 5, I will work a work in your days. And though nations crumble, and though we're living in a crisis period of history ourselves, and though everything seems these days to be against the thrust of the gospel, and even though your friends might mock what you believe, God is still at work today. What really matters is the kingdom of God and his purposes. God is calling out from every nation a people for himself. At present, his kingdom, of course, is in the hearts of men. And it's yet to be declared openly, but that day will come. Ephesians 1 and verse 10, I won't look it up, tells us that all human history is to be consummated in Christ. And in view of this final purpose of God, we shouldn't stumble at what we see today. We shouldn't be bewildered at the events that we see around the world. We shouldn't be bewildered at the events that even happen within our own lives, the difficult circumstances we face, and the problems that exist within the church at this stage. I'm not talking specifically about our church, I'm talking more worldwide. Remember, God is sovereign. Let's not complain and ask why, when the real question should be, what is God teaching me in this particular circumstance in my life? What is there in me that needs correction? What is in me that is displeasing to God? What is God saying to me in this circumstance? There is deep meaning in every circumstance of life, but we can be so slow to learn. We wander from God and our hearts become cold and hardened. We tend to justify our own way. We justify our actions and our reactions to life. We become self-satisfied and we become at ease. We don't honestly face up to ourselves. We do need a teachable heart. Just in closing, can I ask you the question, what is your view of God? How clearly do you see God in the events that surround your life? If you go home tonight and turn on your TV and you find the picture is blurry and washed out, very hard to watch, what's your reaction? Do you blame the TV channels down at North Sydney? Do you blame the inventor of television? I wouldn't think so. Do you just go on putting up with it and probably ending up with eye strain? I don't think so. Not much point in doing that. So, much as you may not like it, you know very well that in all likelihood there's something wrong with that television set, so you have to get a little man in to sort out the problem. Brings us back to the question, what is your image of God and his purposes? How clearly do you see God in what's going on in your life? Is it blurred from a misreading of the circumstances in your life? Do you respond by brushing him off as though somehow he doesn't hear you or doesn't care? Are you bewildered that God seems indifferent to the issues that concern you in your life? Are you blaming him? Not prepared to humble yourself before him and ask the real question, what is God teaching me? Can I just read two verses from Isaiah? It's chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do of my pleasure. Sorry, I didn't read the right, I read that twice, didn't I? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. We can't understand. God works on another plane. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So can I say, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Get before him in prayer and ask, Lord, what are you teaching me in this situation? We need to have teachable hearts. So if you remember nothing else, just remember those three principles that we gain from God's answer to Habakkuk's bewilderment. God's ways are often unexpected. And if I use a method that my friend Warren Wiersbe uses, God's ways are often unexpected. Be comforted. Careless Christians become proud and hard-hearted. Be warned. God is sovereign. Be encouraged. May God give us humble, teachable hearts. Life of faith is no escape from the problems of this world. And sometimes, the deeper our faith and commitment, the more intense the pressure can be, the deeper the waters we have to travel through. God's refining fires are to lead us, to mould us, to fashion us more into the likeness of his dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But remember the wonderful promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13. I think every time I get up I repeat that one. And it's one that we should all know off by heart. There hath no temptation, testing, trial, tribulation come to you. Hath no temptation. Yeah, look, I know it off by heart. I say it 10 times a day, and I get up in front of you, and I get stage fright. Let me just read it so that I don't stumble at this point. Taken you, that's what I wanted. They have no temptation. I'll read this version. Has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, tried beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Tremendous promise. Claim it. God bless you.